Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in series three, book number three, and this is already the third show.
Yeah.
And shall we start the day with a prayer?
Let's do. Let's remember that we're in God's holy presence, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Last time around, we left off with Archbishop-elect Glennon coming to St. Louis, and right away, he was announced on the 23rd, and on the 30th, he was in St. Louis, officially representing the Archdiocese at the opening of the World's Fair.
Meeting the President and the Vice President.
Former
President. Hobnobbing with big names there.
Yeah, that's for sure. And people that he would eventually be great collaborators with,
right.
Certainly James Campbell, and then also John Scullin and some of the others. So, yeah, that's going to be really important. After the ceremonies, as we left off last time around, immediately have to go back to Kansas City to take care of matters back there, and then come back to St. Louis on the 9th of May, 1903, in order to begin a confirmation tour. This was the same day that Archbishop John Kane left St. Louis in order to go east. He took with him his secretary, Father Peter Byrne. They took up residence outside of Baltimore, and on October 13th of 1903, Archbishop Kane died.
Okay.
So the last third of his time as Archbishop of St. Louis, he had been very sick.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sad episcopate in many ways. The first third was dominated by Peter Richard Kenrick not giving up the reins. Finally, after Peter Richard died, then he had about 3 years of leadership, and then after that, he began to get sick. So it was very, very tough. His dear friend, Cardinal Gibbons, insisted that the body be brought back to St. Louis, and there was a requiem mass at the old cathedral. Cardinal Gibbons officiated. There were a number of other archbishops there. Elder from Cincinnati was attending, Kane from Dubuque, and Hardy, remember Father Jeremiah Hardy,
right,
priest of
yes.
St. Louis.
Mm-hmm.
He was now the Archbishop of Omaha, and he came back for the funeral. And then, of course, Archbishop Glennon was there too. And then there were something like 15 bishops who were in attendance. I'm just trying to think of, you know, the old cathedral and trying to think of five or six archbishops and 15 bishops. And, you know, where do you put all those in that sanctuary, or did they? I don't know. Anyway, after that.
We've been spoiled with the size of the new cathedral.
That's for sure, yeah. And then afterwards, Kane was taken to Calvary Cemetery where he was buried. Just prior to that, Archbishop Glennon had been invited to go to the Golden Jubilee of Archbishop Patrick Ryan of Philadelphia.
Uh-huh.
And remember that Ryan was a long-time associate of Kenrick, and really, in many cases, Kenrick, when he just couldn't speak, turned over to Ryan and asked him. And Ryan was an incredible orator. We saw that in Volume 2, speeches that he gave, and especially at the Golden Jubilee of Archbishop Kenrick. He gave some beautiful words at that time. And so here was an opportunity for Archbishop Glennon to go and to give some oration for this man. There's a wonderful quote there from Father Rothensteiner. It just shows the Irish eloquence of Archbishop Glennon speaking of his predecessor, Kenrick.
Okay.
He said the following, and I'll do this with a little bit of a brogue.
Okay.
He said, "The Rome of the West, by the rolling waters of the Mississippi, the Lion of the West lies sleeping. And in the waters could speak as they flow. Their very wavelet would echo the greatness of his name, for there is not a stream tributary that the mighty river that does not reflect the golden cross of St. Louis."
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah, and that had to really strike Archbishop Ryan, too, because he had served so many years here in St. Louis and saw the growth of the whole Midwest and really how St. Louis was the Rome of the West.
Yes.
and spreading Catholicism. And so, anyway, there he was. In order to be there in Philadelphia for Archbishop Ryan, he had to miss the 75th anniversary of St. Louis University's founding.
Okay.
So can't be everywhere at
all
at once.
Well, you can't, but yeah. He chose well.
he chose well. And, you know, St. Louis U, you know, the very fact that it celebrated its 75th anniversary reminds us that very early on that university was part and parcel of what this city meant to be.
It really is amazing that at this point it's already been around for 75 years.
Right, yeah. And not easy years either, because remember during the Know-Nothing time, they broke in and they destroyed the medical school.
Right.
And it wasn't until about this time, late 19th century, that St. Louis University got its medical school back. Now, they had tough times.
Yeah, hard to replace something like that at that junction.
Yeah. So the Archbishop gets back to St. Louis. Glennon gets back to St. Louis. And now he's got some administrative work to do because everything had been just kind of floating for the last couple of years that Archbishop Kane was there.
Ill.
The vicar general, Henry Milsepen, had already died by now. And so he had to come up with another vicar general. And he does that by appointing two men to replace him. They were pastors of parishes. One of those was Father Joseph A. Conley of St. Teresa's Parish on North Grand. And he was going to be one of the vicars general. And the other was Father Otto Hoog, who was pastor of St. Peter's Parish in Jefferson City. And he would be the vicar for non-English Catholics in the Archdiocese. Father Henry van der Sanden was still around, chancellor of the diocese for many, many years, and he was reappointed to that position. And, of course, his great contribution to the history of the archdiocese is that he ferreted away everything, all
thankfully.
The documents. Oh, thankfully is right. And after his death, then it was Father Rothensteiner and Father Holbeck and others that were able to pull together that first two-volume history of the Archdiocese of St. Louis and really set us up for our studies. So, Father van der Sanden, we really thank him for that.
We do.
Yeah.
God rest his soul.
The city that Glennon had inherited, that he came to, was a mess in many ways. It was two cities, actually, and we'll take a look at both of those in the process. One of those who turned his attention to St. Louis was a man by the name of Lincoln Steffens.
Okay.
He's a muckraker. He's one of those that in the late 19th, early 20th century was writing about all the corruption and the problems in America. And it was Teddy Roosevelt who called him a muckraker. These guys are raking up muck. Well, good. We needed to have that done. And he wrote a book called The Shame of the Cities. It's still around. It's still available. And St. Louis, unfortunately, not only received the first chapter of that book. He looked at different cities, but gave St. Louis the number of one chapter. But actually, he couldn't get finished with one chapter. He came back, and chapter three was about corruption in St. Louis also.
Ouch.
So we had the distinction of being better than Baltimore, Chicago, New York, Boston. We had two chapters about the shame of the city.
Uh-oh.
He wrote an article that later on ended up in the book. It was titled this, Tweed Days in St. Louis.
Tweed?
Tweed. T-W-E-E-D.
Like the fabric.
No.
No, okay.
Like the man.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. This was one of the corrupt bosses.
Okay.
And he was actually, of course, in New York, but he was compared in St. Louis. He said this. This is right on the edge when St. Louis was inviting everybody to come to the World's Fair.
Oh, right.
Okay, and Lincoln Steffens writes this. He said, St. Louis, the fourth city in size in the United States, is making two announcements to the world. One is that it is the worst governed city in the land. The other, that it wishes all men to come there for the World's Fair and see it.
Oh, no.
And then he goes on to say, but it's not the worst governed city. Philadelphia is that. But St. Louis is worth examining while we still have it inside out.
Wow.
Yeah, it was pretty bad.
Yeah.
So the Boss Tweed of St. Louis, remember he was Boss Tweed at Tammany Hall in New York City.
Okay.
So the Boss Tweed of St. Louis was a man by the name of Edward Butler. And Butler was an Irishman, came to America, poor as can be. But he certainly had his ideas about entrepreneurship. And one of the things he did was he got a contract for his blacksmith shop. He had a blacksmith shop, and he got a contract that would have all the city streetcar mules shoed. So with his contract, as a result of that, he did quite well for himself. But the fact of the matter is, the reason he got the contract was that he'd gone to certain aldermen and promised them kickbacks if he got the contract. Illegal.
There's a little problem there.
Yeah. And that was one of the things he did. Another thing he did was he was very good at what's called ballot box stuffing.
Oh.
So he would get the guys lined up on election day, and they would literally go from precinct to precinct voting. And the kind of judging that was done back then was not nearly as rigorous as it is now. It's probably not rigorous enough even now, but back then it was pitiful, and so he was involved in that. He had these guys set up. That's all they did. On election day, they went around, and they were known as the repeaters.
Oh.
Because they would just vote time after time.
Early and often.
Early and often. And as a result of that, especially the mayoral election of 1875 was a Butler operation.
Mm.
And of course, that meant that the politicians were beholden to him for
sure.
Next time around. So all of these bribes, all of this kind of stuff. In St. Louis, it was known as Boodle.
Boodle.
Boodle. Okay. B-O-O-D-L-E. I have no idea where that came from, but St. Louisans come up with their own vocabulary, and that was one of them. Boodle. It simply means bribery and this kind of corruption that was going on. Typically, what would happen is businessmen, when they needed or wanted contracts from the city, they would bribe aldermen to give them the contracts. It might be a contract or a franchise or a license, or maybe they had an inspection coming up and they didn't want to have a very close inspection, so they would bribe the alderman to do that. But rather than do it directly, what they did was they would work through somebody like Ed Butler. So they go to Ed Butler and say, you know, I've got this inspection that's going to be done on a new building I just built here, and the city's going to come on in and look at it next week. And I was just wondering if, you know, we couldn't go ahead and work something out that the inspectors would kind of not look real closely. And Ed, here's a little gift for you there, if you could smooth the way. And Ed goes, oh, yeah, thanks there, Mr. Businessman. We'll take care of this. And goes on over to the inspector and goes, you know, Mr. Businessman just built this building here. And can you give him a little slack? And, oh, here's a little something for your children, you know. And that kind of stuff went on, and it was pretty bad.
Mm-hmm.
One of the worst examples of it in St. Louis is if you study St. Louis history around 1900, was garbage collection.
Oh.
Yeah. Again, Ed Butler got involved in the monopoly on that. And so he had a relative that had a garbage service.
Okay.
And they would go around with carts and horses and mules, and they would pick up people's garbage. They did it throughout the city. Well, he had gone ahead and he bribed aldermen in order to get the contract for that. Okay, so the city gave him a contract for his relatives. It was called the St. Louis Sanitary Company.
Okay.
And the city gave Butler $65,000 every year for the services.
Okay.
Okay. And then this went on year after year, contract after contract. Well, there was a new mayor who was elected who was a reformer. We'll see a lot about him a little bit later on. This is Mayor Rolla Wells. And Wells has got a nice name here in St. Louis. I believe one of the ponds in Forest Park is named after him.
Oh, really?
Or one of the drives, at least. But yeah, he's a notable. Well, after he was elected, and he's a reformer, he wanted to clean up this situation. So he had to sit out the next couple years for the contract to run out. And when the contract ran out, he then insisted that there would be competitive bids for the next contract. Well, okay. It turns out that Butler was the only competitive bid that came forward. Why? Because the other competitors he bought out.
Oh.
So he turns around now. Butler turns around and goes, I'm going to really stick it to the city now.
Oh, no.
You know, now that they did this to me. And so he charged $130,000 a year.
Oh.
So it looked like Wells really got taken to the cleaners on this one. Wells had, there was nothing absolutely he could do about it. So he bided his time, but in the process, he went out and bought, the city of St. Louis bought an island in the Mississippi River. It's about 20 miles south of St. Louis.
So the mayor worked on this.
The mayor bought this island
okay.
in the name of the city of St. Louis.
Okay.
And that was fine. And then right before the contract ran out, he went out and he bought a whole bunch of hogs. And he put the hogs down on the island. And when the contract ran out, he then told a butler that from now on that the city would collect its own garbage. And what they did was they took all the garbage in the city, put it onto barges on the riverfront, and they floated it down to that island. And the hogs eat everything.
Right.
So they basically ate up all of the city garbage. And then when the hogs got too big, they got slaughtered and you got some meat out of it.
Wow.
Okay. It was a very clever idea on the part of Rollo Wells.
Good for him.
To figure that out. Yeah. So there's one reformer. There's another reformer who is also up and coming, and his name is Joseph W. Folk, F-O-L-K.
Okay.
He is originally from Tennessee. He's an incredible character, moves to St. Louis, and gets involved in the Democratic Party, and he's going to be a reformed Democrat. Now, Butler is an unreformed Democrat. You know? So you have basically Democrats and Republicans, just like you have today. But in St. Louis, in the turn of the century, you had corrupt Democrats and reformed Democrats. And he becomes a reformed Democrat. And a lot of the reformed Democrats get involved in what's called the Jefferson Club that meets together and have a banquet every year. But they also talk about what they can do to bring about a more responsive government. So anyway, there's Folk. He's a lawyer by training. In 1900, he represents the streetcar workers who went into the strike of 1900. We'll talk a little bit more about that because it was a very, very destructive and even fatal strike.
Right.
And so he represents the workers in all of that. He was very fair and balanced. And so when the strike came to an end, which unfortunately for the workers, it was a failure, that strike was a failure. But Folk was very well received in the city of St. Louis as a man who was honest and straightforward and certainly somebody who could take another position, government position. And so he ran for the position of circuit attorney here in St. Louis and as a Democrat. And it was not for certain that he was going to win. And so Ed Butler visited him. Said, Mr. Folk, we want to make sure that you're going to win and we're on your side. And I've got some repeaters out here who make sure that you win this election. And Folk goes basically, well, okay, that sounds good. Nothing attached, okay. And when he got in, that's when Butler found out what a mistake he had made. Because the first thing that Joseph Folk did was he turned on the boodle in St. Louis and began looking for ways to prosecute corruption in the city. And so he starts on that. He's not having a lot of success because the fact of the matter is that the aldermen keep their mouths shut.
Sure,
none of them are going to talk.
They're
you know, the businessmen are not going to talk. Butler's not going to talk. His minions are not going to talk. And so Folk has a hard time getting any traction going until he sees an article in a newspaper, the last page, and it was just a little rumor column. This was in the St. Louis Star. It described a rumor that there were some aldermen who were upset with a company in St. Louis called the St. Louis and Suburban Streetcar Company. And it seems as though the rumor is that there were certain bribes that had been promised for votes but not delivered. Boodle. So what happens then is that Folk then enjoins a grand jury, begins investigating. He hauls in all kinds of witnesses. And, of course, nobody knows nothing. You know? So he's not going anywhere until finally he decides he's got one other idea. And that was to invite to his office, which is to call to his office, the president of the St. Louis and Suburban Street Railway Company. And his name was Charles H. Turner. Now, Turner is a wealthy individual and, you know, businessman above board, everyone thinks. And so he comes to the office and he's meeting with Folk. And Folk is saying, you know, we've got a problem here. There's some bribes going on and all that. And do you know anything about that? And Turner's going, well, of course not. I don't know anything. You know, I'll get my lawyers on this, you know, that kind of thing.
Right.
And then right around that time, knock on the door and in walks man by the name of Philip Stock, who had been invited to the meeting without Turner knowing that he had been invited to the meeting.
Okay.
And Philip Stock just happens to be the secretary of the St. Louis Brewery Association, That's his regular job. But he's also the middleman for the alderman who had wanted the bribe.
Okay.
When Turner, you can imagine his face, when Stock walks into that room, and Turner just, you know, no doubt, he just turns ashen, and Foyle kind of, he's got them both in the room. And he goes, okay, I've got you. I've got you both. I know more than you know about yourselves, and you're all going, both of you are going to jail for a long, long time unless you talk. And that did it.
And it worked.
It worked. The two of them sang like birds. The story that they told was this, that the Suburban Railroad Company had bribed the alderman in order to get the alderman to vote to give the Suburban Company certain rights that they had not had otherwise, with the intention, and these are like, for instance, building some new tracks in South St. Louis, extending service beyond Union Station. The aldermen were going to allow the Suburban Company to use the tracks of their rival, the St. Louis Transit Company. But the idea behind this was not to advance Suburban. Instead, the owners of Suburban wanted to sell to St. Louis Transit.
Oh, okay.
They were going to force them to do that by having this deal. So the idea was they were going to bribe the aldermen to vote for this bill. When the bill passed, the transit company would then turn around to the Suburban company and say, rather than allow this to happen, let us buy you out at an exorbitant fee. And then the kickbacks take place. Everything's fine. Wonderful. Yada, yada. However, it turns out that the general agent for all of this was Ed Butler.
Of course.
Of course. And Butler could see that this was big bucks. He wanted $130,000 to broker this deal. And Turner had refused. And so instead, that's when he gave it the Stock for $100,000. So he thought he was saving $30,000.
Right.
Okay, for the brokerage fee, you know. And then on top of that, it was another $135,000 that was available for bribes. This money was put into two different bank accounts, into deposit boxes.
Wow.
And then the idea was that when the aldermen voted the right way, then they would open up the boxes and then they would get their cash that way. Everything's cash, right? And so there they were. They were all ready for this. The bill was introduced to the lower house. Everything was going fine, except one alderman who was not in on the bribes found out about it. And so he stymied the whole thing in committee until he got paid something like $9,000. And then he stepped aside and let that. So he got his own little boodle out of that one. So the bill passed the lower house. When it got to the upper house, the House of Delegates, it couldn't get enough votes.
Uh-huh.
The historians of this era, because we don't have a lot of solid information about this, but the only thing we can figure out is that Butler had gone ahead and he bought the other aldermen out so that they wouldn't vote for this. He was going to punish Turner and, and his gang.
Mm-hmm.
And so the end result is the bill never passed. So Turner's company turns around and says, bill never passed. We're not going to pay you your bribe. And the aldermen turn around and go, well, wait a minute. We voted it out of our chamber. It wasn't a question of that. And so that's where the whole rumor got started about this breach of contract, so to speak, right? That's exactly what Foyle used. And that's how he got witnesses, and that's how he got several aldermen who were then brought before the grand jury, and then after that they went to trial for corruption. Now, very few of them saw jail time.
Okay.
And Butler did the same way. But, you know, it was one of those deals where light exposes and bad stuff goes away. And that's what was happening with this.
Well, good for him.
Yeah. Eventually, seven aldermen went to trial over this boodle. That caused a lot of other aldermen. Next time around, Butler or somebody came by and said, let's do a deal. Their response was, where's Folk?
Right.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
They didn't want to get caught up in it. All right, Father, we are already out of time for this show. So shall we close with a prayer?
Sure.
And a blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. Amen.